Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he had said, "not everyone who was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
My friend Ernie just informed me over there that in that last song, you guys did not have lyrics. That I remember as I was playing, I'm like, they normally sing this song really loud. I wonder what's going on right now. That's strange. But thank you. I'm proud of you for bearing in there and singing as much as you did, even though you didn't have the lyrics. That was kind of weird, but okay. And speaking of weird but okay things, that passage we just read was about washing feet. Kind of a weird thing, right? But okay, especially for us who are who grew up in the Brethren Church, who have been around the Brethren Church for a long time. We do this regularly as a part of our communion services. Has anyone here not grown up in the Brethren Church? How many of us? Okay. And the first time you heard about feet washing, did you think, that's weird? A little bit? Yeah, oh, that's kind of strange. Well, it's actually kind of the opposite experience when you've grown up in it all your life. When you find out for the first time that there are other Christians out there who don't wash feet, you're like, wait a minute, you get out of it? That's crazy. My friend Paula, at one point, she was talking about the first time she ever discovered that someone else was a Christian but had never washed feet before. She's like, I thought that just everyone did that for communion. It's such a jarring practice for some people because they have read this passage maybe before, but they never have thought about actually doing it. In the same way, for those of us who have done it for so long, it can be weird that people don't do it. I mean, Jesus says pretty plainly here, do as I do. And so we're like, well, take his word for it and we'll go for it. But the passage this morning and my message this morning from it is not specifically about washing feet like Jesus, but rather about what it means to love as Jesus loved. We've been talking about counting the cost together, understanding what we have to give up if we're to actually be like Jesus. So as we get into this passage a little bit this morning, we'll get back to specifically the words from the passage a little later, but I want to talk about also some other simple but profound things that Jesus taught us about love. What does it mean to love one another? So let's go ahead and, Hank, if you want to go to the next slide here. One of the first, most pivotal things he teaches us is to love others as yourself. And Jesus doesn't just leave us to our imaginations on that. Like, what does it mean to love people? He gives us some very practical teachings about what it means to love others. One of the first that I'll share is this idea of being faithful to your wife or to your husband. In his exact words, Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." we can know that divorce is always a difficult thing, even in the situations when it seems like there's no other choice. But Jesus is talking about something even more important than just, hey, don't do that. He's talking about something more. What was it? Some Pharisees at the time were asking Jesus if it was legal for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, which, by the way, it was. And there is a legal process even still today for doing that. But they were asking about, you know, according to God's law, is it legal? And Jesus points back to Adam and Eve, saying, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so Jesus says, what God has joined, let no one separate. What he's meaning here is that you shouldn't be looking for ways to get out of your marriage. They were thinking specifically about wives fulfilling a kind of function, the Pharisees were at that time, not as a person to be loved faithfully, but like, is it okay to just give them a slip and have them go away? Back then, they seemed to be worried mostly about whether in marriage you were going to be able to have kids. And so would their wives be able to give them children? And so they said, well, if we can't have kids, shouldn't I just like divorce my wife and try to have another wife so that we can make that happen? That's different than today. But today we do have some similar kinds of issues. Maybe you've heard before the idea of, I want to get married someday to find the right person to complete me, right? I want to find my match, the one. But when we have someone we get married to and then it doesn't quite go exactly the way we thought it would pan out, we might say things like, oh, my spouse just isn't fulfilling my life in the way that I wanted them to. So we're going to go separate ways. Or they're not making enough money, and so I need to find someone else. Or the spark is just gone in our relationship. In all of those instances, we're treating that other person as an it. We're treating that person as a means of fulfilling ourselves so that we can become what we think we ought to be. Not as a person to be loved, much less a part of ourselves that God has joined us to. This is, when Jesus is talking about that, it's probably the most direct application of loving someone else as yourself. When we're married, it's like they're becoming a part of us. And so Jesus says, don't be looking for ways to get out of it. Actually be committed in your life. But obviously loving others as yourself doesn't just stop with your spouse, because he talks about a whole bunch of other relationships that we have too. He says things like make space for other people, like little ones, people who need help. One of the things that Jesus says is, let the children come to me. Don't try to keep them away. There are some kids that are trying to come up to Jesus, and the disciples are like, we have more important stuff going on right now. You know, yeah, kids are great, but not at this moment. He says, hey, don't shoo them away. I have time. Let them come to me. In a similar way, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells this parable about sheep and goats. And in this parable, he says, in the way that you have treated the least of these, the poor, the hungry, the naked, the stranger, the prisoner, in this way you've treated me. So if you've helped them, you've helped me. If you haven't helped them, if you've treated them as a burden and you've sent them away, you have sent me away. Jesus is very clear about this. It doesn't matter if a person seems or feels like a burden to you. They matter to God. So God wants us to make space, to take time for them, to inconvenience ourselves if we need to, because this person matters. They are a child of God. We should treat them like ourselves. And it's pretty easy to see the connection here, too, between what Jesus calls the golden rule, to treat others as you would want to be treated. Because if you were in need, you'd want someone to help you, even if you were kind of in a situation where you were going to be a burden to someone. You would want someone to take time for you, to help you. And so we ought also to be that way for other people. So the third thing I would say, to paraphrase Jesus, is we should care for others even when they don't look like you or if they make you feel uneasy in a situation. You guys last week in Children's Church were learning about the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, right? And Jesus had just told people who were that they were supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's one of the two great commandments. The first is to love Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this person pops up and says, well, so who is my neighbor exactly, right? They're trying to get out of it a little bit to know who. Maybe Jesus just means the people who live next door. Or maybe he means, the people who who I already like and who I'm next to, who I care about. But Jesus says, no. It's anybody who's in need, even if they don't look like you, even if they actually look like someone we might be suspicious or scared of. He uses the example of the Samaritan, who at the time, between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, they really didn't like each other very much. They had a lot of conflict and tension between them. And he uses the Samaritan as the person who's the good example in that situation. He says we should love others as ourselves, care for them, be faithful to them, make space for them. Why do we struggle with that? Why do we have a hard time? That sounds good in theory, right? And yet we don't always do it. Even those of us who say we want to can struggle with it on a frequent basis. I think it's because sometimes we have this sense of like, if I take time to care for someone else, then I might not be taken care of, right? We might not feel like we're being mean to other people. We just feel compelled to worry about our own needs before we worry about theirs. My kids taught me a riddle the other day, and Deacon, you can tell me if I get the riddle wrong. But he said there's this guy who is taken to see visions of both hell and heaven, right? And when he gets there, he sees that in hell, there's this big table that's laid out with lots of noodles, and everyone is seated, what? Just any food. I'm sorry, I'm getting it wrong. But they have chopsticks, right? They're seated 3 feet away from the table, but they have 4-foot-long chopsticks. So they can't get the food to themselves as they go. But he says the weird part is, in the riddle, that the person is brought to heaven afterwards, and he sees almost the exact same thing. Everyone was grumpy down there, but the difference is they have, again, this big table full of food, 3 feet away, 4-foot-long chopsticks, but they are happy as can be. That's the only difference between hell and heaven here. And the reason, as they ask, why is everyone happy up here in heaven, is that the angel or whatever turns to the guy and says, they're feeding each other here. So in hell, everyone's being selfish, right? Only trying to take care of themselves. It doesn't even cross their mind that they ought to feed their neighbor. But in heaven, there's more than enough, because they're able to feed each other. Loving others as yourselves, meaning that you'll have to give up a me-first attitude, whether that's about yourself as an individual, about your family, about your city, about your country, whatever. But the beauty is that we discover, as we give that up, that in helping others, there's more to go around. We're able to take care of one another. But here's what I find is interesting about the story of washing feet. Let me get back to that. Is that technically the disciples in this story are already obeying the command to love their neighbors as themselves in this situation. None of them had their feet washed when they came in. That would have been customary. You guys know why? Because they had dirty feet. The roads were real dirty. They were mostly dirt roads back then, but also they had animals going around all over the place. There was donkey dew in the streets, so you'd get it on your feet as you went in. And also, as if that wasn't bad enough, that your feet were already pretty dirty, they didn't have tables and chairs like we have now. They ate their dinner kind of like on the ground. I'm going to demonstrate. Imagine a table here, and you're reclined like this, and you're sitting beside each other as you're going. So imagine the disciples around the table. Nathaniel is sitting there with donkey dew in the middle of his toes, waving his feet around, and you're like, not cool, Nathaniel. This is not cool. Keep your feet away. But they would have usually had someone who would have washed their feet. Typically, it was a servant, because that's a pretty grody job, right? That is a not fun thing to do. But no one had done it yet. And notice in the story, none of the disciples are looking at each other saying, you got to do it. None of them have asked each other to wash their feet. They're loving their neighbor as themselves by not asking them to do a really grody job, a really dirty thing here. They're saying, you know what, we can just all put up with it. It's fine. It'll be okay. But Jesus does something different. He gets up and he does it anyway. And in doing so, he starts asking of us something that is deeper still. We can go to the next slide, Hank. not just to love our neighbor as ourselves, but he asks us to love others as he has loved us. John introduces this passage by saying that it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Another way to say that is to the fullest extent. He showed them just how deep his love was. And that's not just about the feet washing that's about to happen. It's not just about the Last Supper and the bread and the cup. It's about everything that's about to happen with the cross, with the resurrection, with his sacrifice for him. But this, in this meal, it's a picture of how deep his love is. It's ultimately about how they are all connected. And Jesus showing them he loves them far beyond their ability to care for him in return. He tells them in verse 14 and 15, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have done this, I've washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." There's a lot of people who read that and then they kind of spiritualize the command. They're saying, okay, well, so what Jesus really means is we should just humbly serve one another. And we, brethren, don't disagree that humbly serving others is a part of this, right? But we also think that he meant what he said. We take him literally and just try to do it. The common objection to that is, yeah, but it's feet, right? Feet are gross. Does it have to be feet? Which I think is actually kind of helpful, right? It's helpful that we have this gut-level reaction that makes this such a meaningful practice even still today. Because it's something that we wouldn't normally do. It has the same sort of symbolism even that it did then as it has that same sort of symbol even today. There are some important symbols bound up in this practice. The first thing is that feet washing involves cleansing, which we all need. Right? It's a reminder that even though we are already clean because of Christ's forgiveness and the symbol of baptism, we still need to regularly confess and receive forgiveness from others. We still stumble. We still need to be cleansed and reminded of our forgiveness. The second symbol in here is that it reminds us of humbling ourselves, both wash someone else's feet and have them wash ours. If you remember, Peter has this kind of mental spasm that happens for him as this is Jesus tries to wash his feet. He says, whoa, Jesus, you aren't supposed to be doing that. You're way more important than me. It's almost like Peter thinks is the test and he really wants to pass it. Peter's notorious for doing that. But when Jesus insists, Peter goes the opposite way with it. He says, okay, well, if you're going to wash my feet, you might as well wash my hands and my head too. Jesus says, calm down, buddy. It's not just like that. Peter is trying to have the right answer. Do I object the most or do I get cleansed the most? And Jesus says, Peter, I just want you to be with me. This is about you being connected to me. It's a picture of another command that Jesus gives for us not to claim titles or authority over others. Jesus says, don't call each other teacher or master, but become like a servant to others. Be with one another, not trying to jockey for position. Don't worry about who is in the highest place. Just be together. Washing feet reminds us of that. And finally, this practice is significant and important precisely because it's a symbol of serving in a way that we would really rather not. Kind of gross and weird and strange. We'd rather do anything else other than that. And yet, when we humble ourselves and do it, we experience this beauty of being connected to one another. Lots of people do community service, right? It's fun to serve. It makes us feel good. It might even make other people think better of us as people because we're serving. We're good role models. But the kind of service that Jesus is inviting us into is different because it's not about whether it's fun or whether it makes us feel good. It's not even about specifically the great impact that it makes in the world or not about what other people will think of us because of it. It's not about us at all. It's just about loving sacrificially the way that Jesus loved us. Jesus asks us to love others as he has loved us, which is to say that we would go out of our way to humble ourselves and help others for their good. It means to love others more than ourselves, to love them at cost to us without expecting anything in return, to love them even when they've turned their backs on us or wounded us. In a couple weeks, we will talk more about loving our enemies, which is still another level of love that Jesus has asked us to step into. But even this is hard enough. If we are to follow Jesus, it means that we will need to give up pursuing love and affection and service as a means for us to be fulfilled, but instead to embrace the kind of self-giving love that loves just because it loves. And if it was already difficult to think about loving others the way we love ourselves, this seems near impossible, right? What do we get out of it? But it is possible because Jesus has made it possible for us. And 1 John 4:19, John says, we love because Jesus first loved us. We love because God first loved us. I was asked just recently, how can we know that Christianity is true and not just a hoax? How do we know that all of this is true and real? It's a genuine question, right? Good one. Because we want to know that what we believe in is true, especially if the thing that we're putting our trust in is asking something big of us, which, as we've been talking about in this series, it does ask a lot of us. How do we know that it's the right thing? How do we know that we're putting all of our energy into the right path? Now, the truth is there are some very good, rational, reasonable ideas underneath Christianity. There's good reason to believe in it. There's also a ton of evidence supporting the credibility of the Bible. But none of those things are 100%. Just like with any faith, any worldview, at some point, you have to make a decision to put your faith or your trust in something, to believe something, even if you don't have all of the 100% evidence that this is the right thing. You just have to take a step of faith. For me, it wasn't the rational proofs of Christianity that did it. It was my experience of the love of Christ. As I was answering, it was actually Deacon who asked me this question last night. As I was answering him why I put my trust in Jesus, it's because out of what I have experienced of life and experienced of God, the only way I can make sense of it is from what I've seen in the Bible, the testimony I've seen of the gospel. It's the only way that makes sense to me. And so I have put my trust in God. It reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, where he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It is through my experience of God that everything else in the world has made sense. That has shed light on that. In Jesus, we find that we have already found fulfillment and acceptance. So we don't have to strive to find that in another person. The kind of love that he has shared with us, it actually can fulfill us. So we don't have to love others so that they'll love us in return. We don't have to extend charity to others hoping that they will give us something back. We don't have to engage in this sort of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours sort of thing. But he shows us a love that actually sustains us. And because we have already freely received that love from Jesus, we can freely give it to others. That's the love that Jesus asks of us, and it's the love that he gives to us freely as well. I pray that you can know that love today and give it in return. So let's pray. Lord, as we daily have to make the choice to follow you, we pray that you might continually teach us, as you already have. You've revealed yourself to us. You've given your spirit to us to illumine the way for us, to guide us, to convict us. But we just pray for more, Jesus, because we've seen that you were willing and able to give. We've seen that you long for us to come to understand you more, That when we ask questions, you want to answer them for us. That you want to draw us into a deeper love for you. So we ask that we might receive. And Jesus, we pray that in all of the ways in which we fall short, in which we want to be self-protective, which we want to handle things on our own and keep parts away from you or from other people, that you might help us to loosen our grip so that we might really be able to receive your love to the full. We pray this in your name. Amen.